And now, as we continue with our studies in the book of Exodus, today we're going to look at chapter 37 and chapter 38 and see if we can learn a few important lessons from what is recorded in these two chapters. Now, before we read some verses, let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, approaching thee again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we turn to thy word, we need thee. O thou, by thy Holy Spirit, help us to understand the message and be able to apply it to our own hearts. Bless every listener today. Bless every home that is represented by those who listen. And grant, O God, we may be conscious that our lives down here are short, and only what is done for thee will last for eternity. Bless now every listener for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now then, as we come to these chapters, we should learn this, that this lesson continues with the construction of the various parts of the tabernacle. Of course, this simply follows the generous, spontaneous contributions of the people for the work. We saw that in chapters 35 and 36. The people were so generous, so willing-hearted, that they gave of their substance for the work of the Lord, for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, here in these verses then, we have the record of how these various pieces of furniture were made. Now, these chapters would teach us the necessity for those who were wise-hearted and skilled men to exercise great care in carrying out the instructions given by God. So, let us keep these various steps now in mind. First of all, God gave to Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, gave him, as it were, the blueprint for all the various details of the tabernacle. Moses, in turn, conveys the mind of God to the people. The people hear what Moses has to say, and then there are the people who are chosen out to supervise the work. Then the people in general are given the opportunity to subscribe from their belongings, from their gold and their silver and the various things they possessed. From their possessions they could contribute to the making of the tabernacle. So the material has been collected. The people who are to supervise the construction of these various vessels are all appointed. But now it still takes this one step more. These people, they may be wise-hearted, and they may be skilled men, but they must exercise great care in carrying out the instructions given by God. I mention this because a man may be sincere, and in his sincerity he may make slight alterations. He may do it the way that he thinks it should be done. But if it is not done according to the pattern given by God, it will be disapproved. It must be done according to God's pattern. Now, might I say this to all my listeners today? When it comes to the things of God at the present time, it seems to me that a great number of sincere people are not prepared to work according to God's pattern. When you come to the New Testament, Paul, in writing to Timothy, said he was writing these things that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Again, Paul, in writing to the Christians at Corinth, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. All things were to be done for the glory of God. So therefore, my friend, let us remember this, whether it was back in the Old Testament at the construction of the tabernacle, or in the New Testament in carrying out the work of the Lord, we should be willing to do it according to God's pattern. If it's not done according to the divine orders, it will be disapproved. But you don't want that. We all want to have the approval of the Master. Now, chapter 37. This chapter gives the record of the construction of four vessels, or if you like to think of them as pieces of furniture. And these four pieces of furniture were to be placed inside the tabernacle. That is, in the two compartments. There was the compartment that was called the holy place, and the compartment that was called the holy of holies. Now, there was one piece of furniture in the holy of holies, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant. That is dealt with here in the first 9 verses of this chapter. And then there's the other 3 pieces of furniture that would be placed in what is called the holy place. There would be the table of showbread, verses 10 through 16, the golden lampstand, verses 17 through 24, and the golden altar, verses 25 through 29. So you have these four vessels set before us now in chapter 37. Now, with great skill and careful adherence to the divine pattern, these wise-hearted men constructed this vessel of great importance. Now remember, it may be small in size, but very large in its significance. Let it ever be remembered that the value of the ark lay in its blood-sprinkled mercy seat. This was the place where the priest could meet with God, and one might profitably study the materials used in its construction. Then you could study its measurements and its meaning. We have already looked at some of the things pertaining to the Ark of the Covenant when Moses received instructions from God. But here in chapter 37, we read, "And Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood. 2.5 cubits was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold, and he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, to bear the ark." Now, when you think of these things, you are reminded of this, what I have said. This man had to be very, very careful, and with great skill, he had to adhere to the divine pattern. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. Now, the mercy seat was the lid of the ark. It was its covering. And he made that mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubim of gold beaten out of 1 piece, made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the end on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim spread out their wings on high, covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seatward, were the faces of the cherubim. Now that is exactly according to the pattern that was given to Moses. But I want to emphasize right here that this vessel may be small, but was very important. In fact, if you were to give a careful study to the history of the nation and to the history of this particular vessel called the Ark of the Covenant, you'll discover there were times when it was taken out of its place, when it ought to be left there. There came a time in the history of the nation when a king, one of the kings of Judah, discovered that it was not in its place, and he gave instructions to get the ark back into the holy place. But when the time came for the captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the things of Jerusalem and the temple and took the vessels, he seemed to have taken that ark, at least. If he didn't take it, that ark was lost. And they never had that ark with its mercy seat after the captivity. Even when they built the second temple, there is no mention made, so far as I know, of that ark ever being brought back in. Now here is the significance then. On the Day of Atonement, which was the great day in the history of the nation of Israel, the great annual Day of Atonement, that was the day when the high priest went inside the veil and stood at the mercy seat and sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice and had an acceptance for himself, and then went in with the blood from the sacrifice for the people and had an acceptance for the people. Now I ask you in all fairness, how could he possibly go in and sprinkle blood on a mercy seat if it wasn't there? Now you see how important this vessel really was. How important was the mercy seat? And you're saying to yourself now, but then we don't have a mercy seat. And we don't have the Holy of Holies. What has that got to do with us? My, it's got everything to do with us, because all these things spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you realize this when you come to the New Testament? Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Do you realize that statement there, set forth to be a propitiation? That simply means that He was ordained to be our mercy seat. So Christ is our mercy seat. And what that ark with its mercy seat meant to the Jew, Christ is to us. How important then that we should have a correct concept of the meaning of the mercy seat. You see, we have the mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ was our sacrifice. Christ is our great representative, our great high priest. But then there's another piece of furniture prepared here with the same skill. It's called the table of showbread. It was placed in the holy place. Now this table was the place of communion, or if you like, fellowship. There was fellowship between God and the priest. And that which gave value to the table was the showbread which was presented to and accepted by God, and then became the food of the priest. This again is another fine picture or representation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that table, there would be placed the 12 loaves. And these 12 loaves would be accepted in the presence of God for a whole cycle of time, a week. Then at the end of the week, Aaron the priest with his sons would stand around that table, and they would feast on that which had been presented to God. I remind you again that these 12 loaves were a representation of the person of Christ, and they also represented the fact that the whole nation was looked upon because there was 12 tribes, one nation under God. And also here was the 12 loaves speaking on behalf of the nation presented before God. And see, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself in the presence of God. And we, as one family, everyone born again, have an acceptance with God in Christ. Not apart from Christ, but in Christ. And so, the priests stood there and they communed on that spoke of Christ. There was a perfect acceptance and communion with God. And also, they were having fellowship or communion together as they participated in the eating of that bread. So here is a representation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that bind people together today, as we can feast on the things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can accept the things that are said in the Word of God concerning the person and work of Christ, having an acceptance with Him, and two things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And if we have had an acceptance with God in the person of Jesus Christ, then we certainly should have an acceptance with one another and can fellowship with one another regarding the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll find at verse 17, he begins to speak of the lampstand. And you know, this lampstand was a very necessary thing. Verse 17, and he made the lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work made he the lampstand, and so on. Now, we mentioned the lampstand already when we were dealing with the things said to Moses, the pattern that was given to Moses. But now, the first essential for the priest who enters the holy place is light. Because he cannot function acceptably before God if he is walking in darkness. But the golden lampstand was of great value because it supplied light in perfection. There were 7 branches. And if there were 7 branches, 7, you know, is the great number of perfection in the Word of God. It gives you the complete cycle. And so here was light in perfection. You know, you can only get light in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the lampstand spoke of Christ. But the golden lampstand was of great value because it supplied this light in perfection, and it gave light in the holy place, thus enabling the priest to worship before God. It also cast light upon itself, thus displaying its own beauty and ornamentation. It cast its light over upon the table, thus displaying the place of communion. You see how important then was the golden lampstand in the holy place. You will remember that outside in the court you had the light of the sun, but in the holy place the light of the lampstand, but in the holy of holies the light of the Shekinah glory. You know, it's very interesting when you come over to the New Testament and you begin to read in the epistle of John. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, now, we've been speaking of fellowship at the table. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. How could the priest have fellowship at the table if he didn't have the light? See, the light of the lampstand was essential to shine over onto the table. And so they walked in the light of the golden lampstand. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see how essential it is then for those who profess to be Christians today to walk in the true light. Just as the priest had to walk under the light of the golden lampstand in order to have communion with God and communion with one another, because the priestly family held communion at that table, then how necessary it is for us today to live our lives in the light that is given to us from the Word of God. For Jesus said, I am the light, and he is the light of the world. Then at verse 25 in this chapter, we're introduced to something else. It's the golden altar, or if you like, the altar of shittim wood, the altar of incense. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it a cubit. It was 4 square, and 2 cubits was the height of it, and so on. Now then, you have this golden altar. Its position was right in front of the veil. How important, again, that the man must use his skill and make it according to the pattern. The vital value of the golden altar was in the situation that it occupied, and the service which the priest performed thereat. It stood directly before the veil, and in the direct line of approach from the brazen altar to the mercy seat. Every day of the year the priest could stand at the golden altar and offer up his incense in the presence of God. And then on the great day of atonement he went inside the veil, and there he offered at the mercy seat. But every other day he went to the golden altar. It was in the holy place. And you and I, my friend, have the privilege of offering unto God that which is acceptable to God. We can offer that which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let us hurriedly look at chapter 38. Now this chapter deals with the vessels in the outer court, and the construction of the pillars and sockets and the wall of the outer court. Verses 1 through 7, we have the altar of burnt offering. That stood now in the outer court just after you entered the gate. The first thing you would see would be the altar of burnt offering. The value of the altar there was in the sacrifices that were offered to God thereon. Thus, it was absolutely essential to construct it according to the divine pattern, because God will only accept that which is offered according to His revealed will. So therefore, they had to make that altar of burnt offering called the brazen altar. It also had to be made with skill and had to be made according to the pattern. They had to adhere to the divine pattern all the time. Otherwise, if they built an altar of their own idea, and I remark this, there was a time when a king saw an altar in a strange country and he thought he would like one like that in Jerusalem, but it was wrong. God did not approve of it. Because after all, if God has laid down the pattern, you and I must abide by the pattern. Because if we did anything that was contrary to the divine pattern, God will disapprove of it, and anything offered on that altar would not be acceptable with God. You see, there were certain things said about the altar that must be carried out. For example, now, when man was to offer unto God, it was not to be made by something of man's device. It could be made of unhewn stone or earth. And this particular brazen altar that was made would be set there, and the stones would be put inside, and on these stones the sacrifice would be offered. But every detail about this altar again spoke of Christ. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 38, it says, "And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." One verse there telling us about the laver of brass. It was situated between the brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle. The value of the laver was in the water, and the priest could not function acceptably before God unless he was cleansed with the water from the laver. Remember, I've said this in previous studies. I emphasize it again. Only clean people can function with acceptance in the presence of God. Now, from verse 9 right through to the end, there is the court wall. Now, this wall of the court was a definite line of separation between that which God reckoned to be holy and that which was unholy. It represented divine righteousness. That is the dividing line, God's righteousness. Then there was the cost of the tabernacle. The remainder of this chapter deals with the cost of the tabernacle immaterials which had been counted and weighed. And so therefore, every detail of it is given here in connection with these two chapters. We have then the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the golden altar, the altar of burnt offering, the laver of brass, the court wall, and finally, we are told the cost of the tabernacle. These things cost things, my friend, and you cannot offer to God that which costs nothing.